finish chapter 10 today as we've been going through Hebrews here on Sunday mornings. It's been a blessing. It's an intense book. Chapter 10 in verse 19 starts the whole applicational section of the book. So we've been studying a lot about Jewish doctrine, really, and how it applies to the coming Messiah. He has made a great case in this book, as the book was written towards Jewish believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Probably, specifically, to the Jewish Christians in Rome. 1949, there was an uprising of Crestus, and we have no idea who Crestus is, but here's what the uprising was. The Jews in the Jewish communities in Rome were fighting against the Jewish Christians in Rome, and it was causing a huge problem, and so the emperor cast out all the Jews from Rome and the surrounding area, and that started a great persecution against Judaism, but also the Jews against the Christians. And so many people believe that Crestus was the reference to Christ, because that was the conflict between the Christian Jewish community and the Jewish community. So that created a huge persecution, and they were realizing, you know what, in our culture and Judaism, it would be much better if we just went back to all those things, our Judaism, and leave our Christianity. And so this letter was really written for that very purpose of getting them to understand what it is that they've grabbed hold of in Christ so that they won't let go. Some of the exhortations were, don't drift back into those things. Don't allow unbelief to settle in your hearts. That's what sin does, it says in chapter 3. It deceives us. When we sin against the Lord, it deceives us and it turns into unbelief. And I've told you so many times, it's amazing how many Christians I meet who have allowed sin in their lives only to come to the conclusion that they no longer believe. It happens. Falling away, another exhortation in chapter 6. And then here in chapter 7, verse 26, heavy passage. Last week we talked about this. If someone comes to the knowledge of the truth and sins willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And we talked about that through verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you remember what we talked about with that? That if someone has the real deal, they come to Christ, they have life in him, and then they trade that for what they had before, whatever it is, application to our society, whatever it is that someone would trade back to what they had before Christ, then it's an insult to the Spirit of grace. The fact that we've been given grace in Jesus Christ, God himself becoming a man, dying on the cross and raising from the dead, so that, and you've heard me say this so many times, right? The Father in heaven, he treated him on that day as though he lived my life. That's what the cross was all about. God treated him on that day as though he lived my life, so that God treats me on this day as though I live his life. That's the beautiful trade of Christianity. He gives us his righteousness. God took our sin upon himself as God became a man, and now in his humanity, he's redeemed me, and I now have the righteousness of God through my faith in him. What an incredible message for someone to grab hold of that and then to say, I want to go back to rituals. And I think the illustration I use would be as if I had a picture of my wife and I left my wife for that photograph. You'd think he's crazy, but people do that. They come to Christ, but then it's hard to be a Christian in our society. There's a lot of persecution, especially here in Healdsburg. You can talk about the Great Spirit. You can talk about the New Age movement. You can talk about just about really anything about God spiritually. But as soon as you mention Jesus, things get tense around here in the Bay Area especially. And so the temptation is for people to stop talking about Jesus. Stop going to church. We talked about some of the reasons why people do that a couple weeks ago. In verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10, the idea is, because of what God's done for us, let us come boldly before him. drawing near to him in verse 22, 23, holding fast our confession in this world. And it's what? A confession, an argument? No, it's the confession of hope that we have, that we share with others. And then that third lettuce, the three heads of lettuce, I think it was, right? Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. So boldly, we have relationship with God, drawing near to him. We have the power of his gospel that we share with this world, the hope of God given to us, and then we do it together. We gather together and worship and hear from him and are used by him as a congregation in the community. And then that exhortation of, and if we reject Christ after we've come to him, then where is that one going to go for salvation? If someone has turned away from the Lord and gone to something else, what's going to save them there? They would have to repent and come back to the Lord. How many of us have met people that have said, oh, I used to be a Christian like you. I used to believe like you. And then, you know, I got into a friend of mine. And the next thing you know, they don't believe. That's probably the hardest person in the world to convince to come back to Christ. Because they know everything. Oh, I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And you think, yes, it's him. I know the Lord. And it's so glorious to have relationship with God every day, every moment of every day. And so we pray. And it just feels impossible sometimes to convince someone to come back. But with God, all things are possible. And so we pray. You're going to talk about that again this morning. We don't want to lose heart in praying for people persistently. Well, picking it up here in verse 32, we're going to read through the end of the chapter, Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Interesting. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, and says this, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Lord, we come to you this morning, ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Here we are, your people, we have your word. We've taken in your word. Lord, we pray that by your spirit you would plant it. You know each and every one of us individually better than we know ourselves, better than anyone knows us. But you know us, and you can touch us in that spot that no one else could, that no one else should. Lord, where we realize that you are our Savior. You're the one that really loves us and cares for us. So do that again this morning in each and every one of us today, as we submit to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So a pretty heavy exhortation before this. If someone turns away, there's nothing else that can save them. There's only one Savior in Christ. And so it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, if you've rejected his mercy, and then you're in the hands of the great judge who was going to show you mercy, but you've rejected his mercy. He's the judge. Fearful thing. But then after that intense warning, he wants to intensely encourage them. And he says, but remember those days when you suffered that great struggle. Gladly. Why? Because of the hope of the gospel that was given to them. And so at this time, probably in between two great persecutions, that one in the year 47 AD, when they were kicked out of Rome, and then they came back in, and then in the year 69, they were kicked out again under Nero. He was a very wicked emperor, and so There was a general persecution upon Christians at this time in the world and in the Jewish community. And he tells them in verse 36, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. What's endurance? Well, it doesn't mean things are over when you're enduring. You might be enduring my sermon. You know, it's not over. Yeah. John Friedel came up afterwards and says, hey, is that a suggestion box? No, John, it's not a suggestion box. That's in the back down the street over by the other gas station there. There's a. But he basically says this. I want you to endure. You need to endure now. And endurance is where you remain while you're under whatever's going on. So if you're under duress, endurance would be to survive the trial. In sports, this is huge, right? You start out on a race, and you have to have endurance to finish the race. Every time I've ever watched track meets, there's always somebody, right? Even the Olympics, you know, there's somebody, boom, they just start out, and they're in football field in front of everybody else. Just look at him go, look at him go, and by lap two, he's in the back panting because he had no endurance. He was just trying to sprint, I guess, to get on the news. But everyone else endured past him. And that's kind of what he's talking about. He's saying you need to remain in Christ now while you're under hardship. Wow, there's something about hard times. When I'm going through a hard time, it's hard to endure, of course, by definition. Some people like the challenge. I'll just call me wimpy. I complain when I get a mouth sore. You don't want to be around me. It's really sad. But we're to endure. And you know, there's a lot of things that we could talk about. I want to give you one example. We're to endure in relationships. Isn't it interesting falling in love with somebody? Or when you enjoy someone you've met and they have that neat personality, you just become kindred spirits, or there's romance. Either way, we start to do something. We overlook their faults, do we not? We overlook their faults for the fellowship that we have with them. Love is blind, right? Remember Keith Partridge? He fell in love with that girl. You don't remember, John? You're too young to remember. Keith Partridge fell in love with this girl, and that was the Partridge Family way back TV, you know, the series. No? Really? You don't know the Partridge Family? Am I really that? Or you know it, you just never watched it. I love that show. Anyway, Keith Partridge fell in love with this beautiful blonde, and she's singing, and they're showing her singing, and the TV, you know, it's like you can see on the screen, it's like this is what everyone is hearing, and she can't carry a tune at all. And then they show what Keith's hearing, and it's this beautiful, gorgeous woman. Oh. He's like, yes, love is blind. We tend to overlook people's faults because we enjoy their fellowship, and then something happens. We stop enduring. The feelings change. Oh my goodness, they never brush their teeth. I can't believe this, right? And we stop enduring. We stop overlooking, and we start frustrating. You get married, and it's, okay, this has gone on long enough. What kind of animal washes the dishes on the left side of the sink, you know? And that becomes the issue. And how many of us who are married in our early married years began to fight over silly things? Ugh. We stopped overlooking. Love covers a multitude of sin. We stopped overlooking and started frustrating ourselves with those little problems. And so the counsel oftentimes in marital counsel where we've gotten away from that love is remember what love does and do those things. And a lot of times when we return to simply loving someone, we realize, well, I wasn't loving correctly. This needs to be refined. I was allowing things that were unhealthy in this relationship. So oftentimes in counseling, I say, hey, what you need to do is make sure you have boundaries in your relationship that reflect God's boundaries for your relationship. And sometimes it's the hard times that we endure that reset those boundaries so that we can love within His boundaries. And then it's a refined, it's a better love. Yeah. But Paul says this, you need to remember why you endured then so that you'll realize why you're to endure now. That's what he's telling the Christians. Don't you remember when you suffered a lot? You were willing to let everything go in your life for the hope of Christ, the hope of heaven, your possession there. Do you remember that? He's saying you need to remember that so that right now you'll realize why you're called to endure it now. Why do I put up with things now that frustrate me? Because of the hope that Christ has given me, and I remember when I endured it then. Amen? We need to remember. Some of us remember becoming a Christian and having to endure some pretty hard things. Maybe not. Maybe you're at a point now in your life when you're beginning to endure that because you've recommitted your life to Christ. You've become a Christian. You're now walking with him, and you're having to endure those looks. When I became a Christian, I thought I was pretty intellectual prior to becoming a Christian. I thought I was pretty loving and easy to get along with, and then I became a Christian, and suddenly all of that changed. I was an idiot because I had given my life to Christ. My own words betrayed me. I used to call Christians idiots, and then I became one, an idiot, in the eyes of those that were not Christians. We need to endure. Another thing that happens is we can have false memory syndrome if we don't remember why. Remember the Israelites? They were in the wilderness. They had been slaves in Egypt, beaten, working 24/7, no breaks. Remember Pharaoh in the story back in Exodus took away their straw that they needed to make bricks and demanded the same amount of bricks. It was oppressive. They were slaves. They were dying. They were sick. They were malnourished. God saves them from that through the miracles of the judgments upon Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea. They're praising God on the other side in the wilderness, and immediately they go, what are we going to do here? We have nothing to drink. And they started to say this, oh, I wish I was back in Egypt. I remember the leeks and the onions. That's it. That's all they say. I remember the flesh pots, it says in the Bible. In other words, the stew was so good. We have no meat out here. I remember when we ate meat with onions and leeks, and it was so tasty. And you were slaves. You know, they just forget that part. See, false memory syndrome does this. If I don't remember why I suffered, I begin to change history. I'll tell you a little secret. My family, we grew up, my father was a college professor. He was a speech and drama professor in Southern California for 30 years. And we grew up on a teacher's salary. We wouldn't, in no way were we poor. We had everything that we needed. But if you wanted to splurge, you needed to earn some extra money and splurge for yourself. We didn't have a whole lot extra. Years have gone by now, and the family was together, and my sister was talking to someone about our family. At a family gathering, they were a friend of hers, and she said, you know, we were very poor. We hardly had any clothes. I had to do with clothes that had holes in them. And we're looking at my sister going, what are you talking about? And she's like, what do you mean? We were poor. Remember, Mom used to have to go down to the Salvation Army to get our clothes. And we're all, the brothers, the three of us are just laughing going, we weren't poor, Susie. I don't know what family you're talking about, but we weren't poor. And she kind of, what? And it happens. So we played on that, actually, and we made up a story from my brother Mark, our oldest brother. We told him, do you remember that time we were at San Onofre and there was that seal that was dying on the beach and we were all trying to push it back in the water and you wouldn't help? And he's like, no? Oh, yeah. And then we planned it. Like, we're so evil. We did a couple different family gatherings and we would bring up this fake story about this seal. And after about three gatherings, and Susie said, Chris, do you remember that? I go, yeah. Mark wouldn't get near the thing. We couldn't get it back in the water. We panicked, but he wouldn't help. And he's like, really? Wow, I guess I remember that, you know. It just didn't seem like it seemed dangerous, and we're like, yeah. It was all made up just to embarrass him, and a couple years later, he found out, and he was furious. False memory syndrome sets in sometimes. We remember things differently, don't we? Oh, it wasn't so bad. It wasn't like what I'm going through now. It was. But you know what? You're a different person than you were then. This is what enduring does. When we endure hardship, it changes us. We have the fellowship of the Lord in those times when we're holding on to Christ and we say, Lord, I need you now more than ever. He transforms us. He uses those things to make us desperate for him, and we become different people. He's faithful, we hold on, and his promise is to finish the work in us, and we're just called to hold on. Now, there's an illustration that I love to use regarding this, and it's my math illustration. Math formula is beautiful. I liked math going in, well, high school math. I got into college, and it was real math, and I was in big trouble. But I remember in high school, I liked math because you could learn a formula. I think one of them was FOIL, right? I've forgotten a lot of it now, but you take the two numbers in parentheses, right, and you switch them around and turn them around. There you go, and first, last, outer, inner, FOIL, right? It's this, I don't even think they do that anymore. But so you could, if you had a problem, you could solve it. But if you learned the formula, listen, if you learned the formula, I take this and I put it there and this here, and then I divide those two, and there's my answer. If you learn the formula, all the numbers could change and you could still do the problem. That was the thing about math class. If you tried to cheat and just kind of figure out how it worked without learning the formula, then you'd go in and take the test and all the numbers would be different. You'd think, oh no, I don't know how to do this with a fraction. Well, if you knew the formula, right? There's a formula to the Christian life. And you know what it is? It's very simple. It's this: faith. Faith. So that when you find yourself saying this, I can't go on. There's no way I can go on. Not with what's going on now. You have no idea what I'm going through. It shouldn't matter, really, if you know the formula is faith, the spiritual response to the revelation of God. Lord, you've revealed yourself to me, so I put my faith in you. That's the spiritual response. And he takes care of everything else, because the very revelation of God changes us into his image. So in my life, when the numbers change, I don't know how to go through this, God. Oh, wait, there's a formula, and the formula is this. I'm going to trust you, God, anyway. I'm going to believe who you say you are, and I'm going to trust you and live by faith. And so we walk in faith. Faith is that vehicle that is, that's how we grasp onto him and his promises. And that's, he's setting us up for a study on faith in chapter 11. So it'll be really good to go through that. The faith, which is what we say we believe, that's the truth about God and the plan of his redemption. So we place our faith in the faith revealed to us by God, and he takes care of everything else. But it's not just concepts. It's in my mind and in my heart personally. By faith, Chris Blostone holds the faith. Insert your name. That's the formula. We're to simply trust God. But Chris, how can I do that now? You don't understand. We're losing our house. You don't understand. I'm losing my marriage. You don't understand. I have a child and he's sick. And where's God now? See, doubt sets in and we forget that we're supposed to simply say, okay, Lord, I believe you're good. You know all things. I'm going to trust you in this. It's a simple formula, isn't it? But it's impossible to do. It's impossible to do that formula without God. It's a miracle that I can say, Lord, I trust you today. It's a miracle. And as Major Ian Thomas says, a miracle? Well, that's simply something that can't take place without God. We need him to be faithful to his promises so we can believe. And so I'm to remember why I've given my life to Christ, remembering the emptiness, lest I'd be tempted to return to that, so that I can endure presently today in what's going on. And I'm to endure in the faith. Philippians 4:1 says this: stand fast in the faith. Stand fast. It means, it's a military term, and it means to continue in the last command that you were given. So your soldier unit is told, take the hill, you take the hill. Well, what do we do now? We keep the hill. Why? Because we were told to take the hill. What's the next command? We haven't had a next command. Well, we should leave. No, we were told to take the hill. We take the hill. And to remain, this is endurance, right? To stand fast, to remain in the last command you were given. We're told to endure in the faith. In other words, I'm to say, okay, Jesus, I believe that you've given your life for me so that I can be saved. I'm going to hold on to that for the rest of my life. And it's interesting how many things in here and out here would want to tempt me to let go of that truth. You're not one of those Christians, are you? Oh, well, not one of those Christians that you're thinking about, you know. And the next thing you know, we're sidestepping the gospel, loosening our grip on our Savior. Amazing. The truth of God, listen up, this is important. The truth of God uproots the lies that I used to believe. I used to believe a lot of lies. Anybody else find that when you gave your life to Christ, you had a whole set of lies that you had to just let go of? But the truth of God uproots the lies. Let me let you in on a little secret. Believing lies ruins your life. And as a Christian, I found that I still believed some lies. There were lies that I believed about God. There were lies that I believed about myself. There were lies that I believed about other people. And I held on to those lies unknowingly, really. I didn't realize what was going on inside of me, but I still believed some lies. And over the years, God pried my hands off of those lies and onto his truth. One of them, well, should I be vulnerable to you? No, I don't trust you. No, one of them, I went through a lot of junk as a teenager. I had a predator in my life in my early teen years, and it messed with me really bad. Had a lot of trust issues, felt guilty all the time. And I was in my car once, and I said this, Lord, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful with looking at people in the eyes. I couldn't look at people in the eyes, couldn't do it. If I was in a conversation with you, I'd be looking at the ground in no time, looking at the ground in no time. Couldn't do it. Too intimidating. And I was driving to church one day, and I said, I think I had my fist up to heaven, and I said, Lord, there's nothing sinful with looking at people in the eyes. I want to be able to look at people in the eyes again. Sensed his presence, touched my life in that moment, and I realized I'm believing a lie. There is nothing wrong with that. Why have I believed that it's wrong? It was as though the Lord just lifted my chin and said, Chris, then just love me and trust me. And these things that I had heard over years of my life, that I had believed that were lies from other people, had a really good friend, one of my best friends, and he came to me one day before all this and said, you know, my wife, it's interesting, she doesn't like it when she's around you because she says that when you look at her, you look at her like you're in love with her. And it shocked me to death. There was nothing in my heart like that at all, but I immediately felt guilty every time I was around her. So whenever I was around them, good friends of ours, I would feel guilty, like I'm sinful. Couldn't have a normal relationship with them since then, until that day in the car when I realized, Lord, that was a lie that got into my heart somehow. My heart's not wrong. I wasn't lusting. I'm okay, Lord. And yes, I am lustful. I am a sinner who you've saved by your grace, and I'm still lustful, but you love me and you've saved me. And so it happens. I watch the truth of God uproot the lies. And the key lie that I was believing underneath all of those other things was this lie. And I know I've shared this with you before. I didn't believe that God loved me. I knew he loved the church, and I was part of the church, so he had to love me. He had to. Jesus had died for me, and I had gone forward and confessed Christ as my Savior. I knew the Lord. I had a relationship with him. So I pictured myself being in heaven, and there's Jesus, and it's glorious. We're all there together worshiping the Lord. I'm part of the group. He loves us. But then Jesus left the room in my little vision there, and the Father looks at me and crosses his arms and says, the only reason you're here is because he wants you here. And I realized, that's what it is. I don't really believe that God loves me. And when I simply confess that, Lord, I'm believing a lie about you and a lie about me. When I confessed it, the truth of God uprooted the lie. That's what the faith does for you and I. Do you believe that God loves you personally? Well, he used to, but then, you know, you're talking about people that have sinned willfully after they've come to the knowledge of the truth there in verse 26. That's kind of me. And the next thing you know, you don't really believe that God wants you and loves you, and you keep yourself at distance lest he hurt you. It's a lie. I met someone this week. They're wrestling a lot emotionally, and they believe a lie about God. They believe that God is not good. And the way I saw it in her life was she said this, "Why would God allow this in my life?" I go, "Well, you need to trust him." She goes, "I can't trust a God who would allow this in my life." And I let her talk for a while, and we're sitting there, and I said, "So when did you start believing that God wasn't good?" She goes, "What are you talking about? I don't believe that." And I go, "Well, sure you do. You don't believe God's good because he's allowed pain in your life, and a good God couldn't do that. So when did you start believing that lie?" And I saw her face kind of change, kind of look mortified, like, "You're right. I don't believe God is good." And she just kind of said, "I guess I've believed that for," I think she said, 13 years. It gets in sometimes. We hold those resentments in and they work their poison. And the next thing you know, our whole lives are filled with bitterness or unbelief. And they go unspoken most of the time. But when we know the faith, we're called to believe the faith, the once and for all message that God loves us. And anything that he allows in my life, I can trust him in because he's good. Some of those things, there can be all kinds of lies that we're believing that we need to come to his word and confess and be healed from. We could spend the rest of the morning just talking about the various things that even believers believe there are lies about God and themselves and other people. "Well, Lord, if it wasn't for that person in my life, I'd be happy." Oh, really? You don't think the problem might be both of you? Nope, it's them. Right. "You made me marry them, Lord." No. Sometimes we believe the one directive in our life is to avoid pain and suffering. You want to frustrate yourself to death, believe that lie, that life's about avoiding pain. Good luck. You'll have no meaningful relationships. You'll have no meaningful pursuits. You'll have nothing that involves any kind of conflict because life's about avoiding pain. Try to live the Christian life and not do what Jesus said, which is what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Having a love relationship in him means putting him first above my own desires. Try to hold on to your own desires instead and see how long that blesses your life. Well, so we're to endure in the faith, but also in the things of this life. I'm to have my life as a gift to God. So everything in my life, my time, my heart, my mind, my resources, finances, whatever, I'm to give my life to the Lord, first fruits, first things to the Lord. That's what the scriptures teach us, that that's what worship is. That's what honor and devotion is all about, is, "Lord, this is for you. So I'm going to give this to you." Today, people are being baptized, and that's what it is. Jesus walked into the water that day to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John said, "Wait, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." See, his baptism was this: if you need to repent and get right with God, come in the water and we'll dunk you and you'll come back up as a symbol of your repentance, newness of life. Jesus walked into the water that day and said, I need to be baptized. "Why, Jesus? You have no reason to be baptized." Why did Jesus get baptized by John? There's no sin in his life, nothing to repent of. Why did he get in the water that day? It was his first public step to associate with your sinfulness. God became a man and walked into the water that day and said, "I'm going to associate myself with you." That's what baptism is. It's an association. I'm going to be just like you. You know what our baptism is? And today that's what it'll be. It's this: "Jesus, I associate myself with you. The death, going under the water and being raised up alive, the death and the resurrection of Christ," and someone's saying, "That's what I'm associating myself with you, your cross and your resurrection for me, your name now upon my life," and all these people here see that. That's why it's public. And so it produces confidence in our lives when we profess him in this life. We're to have that heavenly perspective of everything to the Lord. And Paul even said this in Romans 8, you can't even compare the trials of this life with the glory that's to follow. We're to rest in that hope of the glory of God, investing into spiritual things and people. I want to share something from my heart with you this morning. It's, if you're taking notes, it's Isaiah chapter 26, verse 18. These prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these guys, they were broken over what was going on. You see, God was speaking to them. And if you don't have a pen and you want to write this down, I've got it in my notes. You can write it down later. I'm not going to turn there. Isaiah 26, 18. These prophets would have words from the Lord, and the word would be this: repent, lest God judge you. And the nation would say, I don't believe. And he'd say, no. God's going to send a nation to plunder you unless you repent and get right with him. And the nation as a whole was just saying no. But see, God had separated the nation of Israel aside for one purpose, was to show the revelation of who he was. They were to, by faith, believe God and follow him and listen to his voice. And in so doing, they would be a light to the world of the knowledge of God. That's what they were called to do, simply believe God's word. They had said no, and they weren't believing God's word. So the prophet says this, we, including himself, he says this, we have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. In other words, we, as a nation, we're like a pregnant woman that's come to full term. And it's time for the delivery. Everything's there. The delivery takes place and there's nothing delivered. He says, we as a nation have done that. God has given us the knowledge of who he is. Constantly speaking to them, but they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't remember what God was saying to them. And so it was like a spiritual miscarriage. They had nothing alive in their lives. You see, they were called to be alive spiritually. But because of unbelief, they were living naturally. That's the contrast, living spiritually or living naturally. And these people that had the revelation of God, they could live spiritually, were choosing to live naturally. And so when it came time for the spiritual fruit in their lives, the prophets would look and go, look, they've turned away from the Lord. There's no fruit. We don't see the fruit. There's no fruition in this. Because they were choosing not to be spiritual, but to live naturally. Not because God had been unfaithful to them, but because they didn't endure with his promises. They were refusing to admit the consequences of resisting God's word. And I'll tell you, as your pastor, I feel birth pangs for you and for our fellowship here. I want to see the Lord do a great work. And he is doing a great work. He really is. When I talk to you, when I see what he's speaking to you, and I see your obedience to that, when I see your heart wanting what God has for you, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. But I still, as your pastor, I moan in myself, and it feels like birth pangs. I just say, Lord, please, may our fellowship listen to what you're speaking to us. May we respond in faith. God forbid that we as a fellowship would not walk in the things that God calls us to do. That we would not say this. I pray that we would never say no, Lord, to what he calls us to do. And it starts personally. When you say, okay, Lord, I believe you're speaking to me, and I say yes. Are you responding to what the Lord is speaking to you today? Oh, that we would find the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we respond in faith. See, it's not just endurance. Well, Chris, I'm going through a lot. I'm enduring a lot right now. It's not simply enduring. It's endurance with confidence. Look at this in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And the promise is everlasting life now and forever in Christ. So, endurance with confidence. But what would endurance be without confidence? If you didn't have confidence and you're just enduring, man, that's what I would call a nightmare. What are you enduring for? I don't know. That would just cause anxiety in my life. It'd be a drudgery. It'd be fearful. It'd be hopeless. Kind of like the World Series. Yeah, I don't know. Poor Texas. But you know, it can feel that way sometimes, and sports is a great example for that. You're playing that team and you just know, there's no way we're going to win. You're done with the first quarter. It's like, there's 28-0 in football. I remember just thinking, nah. I played football young. It was junior high, and this one Catholic high school, their kids were clearly college students as far as I was concerned, much bigger than us in that unfair flag football league. I just couldn't handle it. I was losing my temper. First quarter, I knew we were done. We were never going to catch up. It was like 28-0. And I remember trying to tackle a guy because I was so angry in the third quarter because they were just killing us. And the coach was like, you get out there and you play. And I'm like, why endure this? I actually got kicked out of the game for trying to tackle a guy because I knew he was too old. You're not an eighth grader, you know. Why endure without hope? It's just frustrating. But to endure with confidence means this. It's working hope. It's long-suffering. It's the evidence of hope when we endure. When we have confidence in the hope of Christ and we endure, that's the evidence. The evidence of hope. It's proving the promise. And spiritual confidence comes from his promises. So for me to simply place my faith in the promises of God, that's that empowering engine of enduring hope. That's how I keep going. Because I hold on to his promises in faith. Now that's, you might say, Chris, that's really making it simple. Well, I hope so. It's supposed to be very, very simple to understand. Because it's impossible to do without his Spirit. So why make it difficult? It's simply this, holding on to his promises. And so that's why he quotes Habakkuk and says, the just shall live by faith. That's it. That's the requirement, that we would live by faith. So we're to endure in this life because we have a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly possession promised to us. There's something else, though. We are to endure in heart. We're to endure in the faith, we're to endure in the things of this life, but we're also to endure in the heart, in prayer and in fellowship. We're to endure in prayer. Let me ask you a couple questions and just closing our time together. How's your prayer life? What are you praying about right now? What are you committing to him? Better yet, what are you no longer praying about because you just don't have faith to pray it anymore? I've sat with people that stopped praying, Lord, heal my marriage. They don't believe God can do it. Let me tell you something. God remembers what you've been praying about. God remembers what you stopped praying about. God didn't stop remembering your prayers. Lord, please work in my life in this area, whatever it might be. The years go by and you go, I guess he's never going to work in my life. God didn't forget. Matter of fact, the scriptures say our prayers are in golden bowls in heaven. The incense is always going up to the Lord. In other words, God always has the remembrance of our prayers before him. I've even forgotten things that I've prayed about, and he's reminded me. Back in Napa, we were praying, Lord, would you have us start a church in Healdsburg? A simple prayer that we just felt like, well, no. We just prayed for Healdsburg for about a month, right? And then we moved on with our lives, and I went on staff at Calvary Petaluma from Napa. We moved out to Pengrove and continued to serve there, and then I realized it was time to move on, and I said, Lord, where should we go? You're telling us to move on. Where should we go? Healdsburg? Well, I stopped praying for Healdsburg years ago, Lord. God didn't forget. He remembers. God is good. But we're not to lose heart. We're not to lose heart in prayer. Also, we're not to lose heart in fellowship and being a part of the body. Back in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, it's not just this, a concept. Well, we do gather. That is a concept. We gather as the church here on Sundays. That's what we do. And you can end there. You can go, well, Chris, I'm not forsaking the gathering. I'm here this morning. That's conceptual. If I were to sit with you and say, so, how are you doing in your commitment to the body of Christ? Well, we come every Sunday. I mean, are you going to start making us go to midweek? Or you make me feel bad because I don't come to the midweek study? No, absolutely not. We do all kinds of things as a church. The men's group, the women's group, the prayer times, the midweek Bible study here on Sundays, the prayer meeting before church. Pray and say, Lord, what would you have me do? But here's my question. That idea of not losing heart concerning being a part of the body and being in the fellowship is this: not in your mind so much as in your heart. I'm to be loving these people and this church, am I? That's what I would want you to ask concerning fellowship in your life. Lord, I've committed to be here with this group of people. We're a church, and so I'm committing my life to loving these people, this church. Am I doing that? You know, I wrestle. I ask myself that question, and I wrestle, because that means commitment. That means investment into your life. And I'm going to challenge you with that again today. We've talked a lot about church lately in this chapter especially. But to make a commitment as an extended family here, the body of Christ, am I going to choose to love these people? Well, then I need to do that. Am I loving these people? I am so blessed when I hear about that, simply seeing us love each other. Someone's in need and somebody helps them out. And then it's vice versa. Somebody else is helping them again because they can help in one way. And you're frustrated because you don't know how to help. I don't know what I'm supposed to do to help. Praise the Lord that you're frustrated. God will take care of it. He'll give you a vision for it. We're to love one another. And so we're not to lose heart in that. We want to remember the things that we've endured. I remember a time when I had no friends. Shortly after I was a Christian, it seemed like I had no friends. And if for a moment I forget that, then I'll start not enduring, not, as I said earlier, overlooking the little things, but I'll start getting frustrated with them. How come the coffee's not hot? I don't understand. It's silly. We're here to gather as the body of Christ and love each other. Yeah, but the coffee's lukewarm. How can you have fellowship with coffee? Chris, what's wrong with you? I don't know. You know, coffee's fine this morning. It's nice and hot. You know. Yeah. But that's what happens, right? We get into these modes where we forget what we've endured. Lord, I remember what it felt like to have no one in my life that really cared for me. And then I found you, and you really care for me, and you made me a part of your body, lest I forget what I endured. Lord, I don't know who I talked to before I knew you, but I get to talk to you all the time. Always in prayer, lest I forget what it was like to have no one there with me. The hope that he's placed in our lives, church, the confidence that we have because of the great and precious promises of God that he's made to us. Not just looking at it as concepts, but letting it sink into my heart. And I would say, yes, Lord, that's what faith is. Enduring today. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises that you've given us, your great and precious promises. Thank you, Lord. Father, your word says that as we come to you in faith and we know you, that the knowledge of you transforms our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that your truth, Lord, would uproot the lies that we would believe about you, that we would believe about ourselves and others. Lord, replace that with your truth. Lord, the reality is this: I am a sinner who you saved by your grace, and that you love me. Lord, each and every one of us, you love us, and you have a grip on our lives, and you said you'll never let go, and all we are called to do is believe in you and trust you and watch you. It's so beautiful, Lord, to repent and come back to you and find that peace and that joy that you give over and over because you're faithful. Thank you, Jesus, for your faithfulness to us. As your people, as a fellowship, have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.